Well, good morning, everyone. Hope you're enjoying the new year. We are continuing and actually ending our study this morning in the book of Joshua, which we started all the way back in September. And if you've been with us, you remember that we've seen how Joshua was called by God to be Israel's new leader, Moses' successor, and how God called him to be strong and courageous and to lead the Israelites into the promised land. We saw how he did exactly that, how the people followed him and they showed great faith. And we saw how God allowed them to conquer the land of Canaan and take the land as their own. And then we also saw how they divided up the land. And there were 12 tribes. And remember, those 12 tribes each received a portion of the land that would be their inheritance as a tribe and as families. And then the book ends in the last three chapters with Joshua giving three important speeches or messages. And really in each one, he's really calling the people to serve the Lord, to throw away their false gods and to serve him with all their hearts. In chapter 22, he spoke to the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh, who remember they would actually make their home. They would settle in the land east of the Jordan River. So he called them, he charged them. And then in chapter 23, he brought all the leaders of Israel together. And he gave them a very similar charge. And he said, you need to drive out the remaining Canaanites. And you need to be careful not to make allies with them, not to intermarry with them. And you need to love the Lord and serve the Lord with all your heart. And finally, which we're looking at today, comes chapter 24. And this is a speech he gave to the entire nation of Israel at a place called Shechem. And that was a very important place in the history of God's people. It was at Shechem that God had called Abraham and promised him that he would become a great and mighty nation. It was in Shechem that Jacob, one of the patriarchs, had bought this plot of ground for 100 pieces of silver, and he built an altar there, and much later his wife was buried there. So it's no wonder in verse 1 of chapter 24, it says that the whole nation came together and they presented themselves before God. So this was a holy convocation in a holy place. That's what it was. They were not there to be entertained. They were not sort of playing games. They were there to stand before God and renew their covenant with him. And in many ways, that's what we do here on Sunday mornings. This is a holy convocation. We come together and we stand before God. We present ourselves before God. And it's a significant moment in our life when we do that. And that's what we see happening here in Joshua 24. Joshua 24 is really like the people of Israel. It's their signature on the contract or the covenant. Because in the middle of the speech, Joshua says, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. So this is a call to sort of sign on the dotted line and commit ourselves to serve God alone. I really do believe these words are entirely appropriate for us today. Choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. Let those words sink into your heart, would you? Many of us would like to think we're free. You know, we live in a free country, right? I mean, that's what it means to be an American. We get to do whatever we want. Nobody tells us what to believe. Nobody tells us what to think. Nobody tells us what to do. We're free. We don't serve anyone. But the assumption behind this challenge is that we all serve someone. We all serve someone. Bob Dylan, the great theologian, was right on that. He wrote that song in 1979. Remember, you gotta serve somebody. Remember the great words from that song? He said, you may be an ambassador to England or France. You may like to gamble. You may like to dance. You may be the heavyweight champion of the world. You may be a socialite with a long strand of pearls. But you're gonna have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed. You're gonna have to serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord. but you're going to have to serve somebody. Bob Dylan was right. And we should all think about that. Who do I serve? Who have I chosen to serve? How does that show up in my life? What does that mean for me today? But what's really interesting about this speech that Joshua gave, where he gave that commission, that call, is that he didn't start with that. He didn't start with this challenge. In fact, the challenge comes in the middle of his speech. And instead, what he does is he starts with a rather long reminder of all that God had done in their past up until that point. So before he challenges them to choose God, he reminds them of how God, in his lavish grace, has chosen them. And so look how he begins, starting in verse 2 of chapter 24. Joshua said to all the people, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago, your ancestors, including Terah, the father of Abraham, and Nahor, lived beyond the Euphrates River and worshipped other gods. But I took your father Abraham from the land beyond the Euphrates and led him through Canaan and gave him many descendants. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. I assigned the hill country of Seir to Esau, but Jacob and his family went down to Egypt." So notice here that Joshua is speaking for God. So he's speaking like a prophet. In essence, he is saying, "Thus saith the Lord." And notice how God uses several first-person singulars. Repeatedly, God says, "I did this, I did this, I did this for you." And God goes all the way back to the patriarchs, and he says, "I took your father Abraham, I gave him Isaac, and I gave Isaac, Jacob, and Esau." And notice he says here, "Listen, you didn't have a particularly impressive genealogy either, folks. Your father Abraham came from a family of idol worshipers." He says, basically, "I plucked you out of the miry bog of paganism." God did not pick the pick of the litter, as we say. No, God started with the runt. Right from the start, God wants them to know that, listen, your identity as the people of God is purely an act of sovereign grace. It has nothing to do with your virtue. Abraham didn't seek God. He didn't have some kind of divine spark in his heart that caused him to seek God. No, God sought Abraham. And he didn't do it because he saw something special in him. It was an act of grace. And then he goes on, and he tells how God delivered Israel. Look at verse 5. "Then I sent Moses and Aaron, and I afflicted the Egyptians by what I did there. And I brought you out. When I brought your people out of Egypt, you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued them with chariots and horsemen as far as the Red Sea. But they cried to the Lord for help, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians. He brought the sea over them and covered them. You saw with your own eyes what I did to the Egyptians. Then you lived in the wilderness a long time." Again, the emphasis is on what God did. And what's really on display here, of course, is the power of God. God says, "I delivered you from Egypt when you cried out to me. I brought you through the Red Sea." There's no way Israel could have pulled this off apart from God's power. They were doomed unless God stepped in. And this was true in the wilderness as well. I love how he says, "Then you lived in the wilderness a long time." Yeah, that includes half of Exodus and all of Numbers. The fact that they survived in the wilderness for 40 years, eating manna from heaven and drinking water from the rock, was a testimony to one thing: the grace of God. He goes on and he talks about how he protected Israel. Verse 8, "I brought you to the land of the Amorites who lived east of the Jordan. They fought against you, but I gave them into your hands. I destroyed them from before you, and you took possession of their land. Then Balak, son of Zippor, the king of Moab, prepared to fight against Israel. He sent for Balaam, son of Beor, to put a curse on you. But I would not listen to Balaam, so he blessed you again and again, and I delivered you out of his hand." So here, really what we have is are the first fruits, if you will, of Israel's victory before they crossed the Jordan River. So these are the victories, remember, that struck fear in the hearts of the people on the other side of the Jordan, especially the people of Jericho, where Rahab lived. Remember what Rahab said to the spies? She said, "We have heard what you did to the Amorites east of the Jordan. And when we heard of it, our hearts melted in fear because of you." And then he focuses on one particular story of God's protection. It was the false prophet Balaam, who was hired by a king named Balak, one of Israel's enemies, to curse Israel. And curses were genuinely powerful things. The assumption was that if God allowed Israel to be cursed, they would indeed be cursed. And yet, God didn't allow it. In fact, in a rather humorous story, it's the story, you know, of Balaam's ass, who really had more wisdom than Balaam himself. The real ass was Balaam, if you will. But, excuse my French. But God didn't allow it. Instead, Balaam blessed Israel several different times. So God turns this curse into a blessing for his people. Again, God's grace and protection are on display. And then finally, he recounts what we've read here in Joshua, how God gave them the land, as he promised. Verse 11, "Then you crossed the Jordan and came to Jericho. The citizens of Jericho fought against you, as did also the Amorites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hittites, Girgashites, Hivites, and Jebusites." I don't know what happened to the termites, but "I gave them into your hands. I sent the hornet ahead of you, which drove them out before you, also the two Amorite kings. You did not do it with your own sword and bow. So I gave you a land on which you did not toil, and cities you did not build, and you live in them and eat from vineyards and olive groves you did not plant." You see, all these people came against them, but God says, "I gave them into your hand." And it's interesting, he mentions the hornet here, and that very well may be a literal insect, but we never read about that. And what many scholars believe here is that this was a metaphor for the panic and the terror that went before the Israelites and actually produced paralysis, if you will, like a hornet would in the Canaanites. And the result of all this, God says, is, listen, "I gave you a land you didn't buy, cities you didn't build, and now you enjoy the fruit from vineyards you didn't plant." In other words, it's all what? Grace. It's all grace. You didn't earn it. You don't deserve it. I gave it to you because of my sovereign grace. Now, why does God go into this rather long rehearsal of their salvation history before he calls them to choose whom they will serve? The reason is, this is the foundation for serving him. You know how sometimes you tell your kid to do something and he says, "Why?" And you say, "Because I told you." Well, here, God gives them more than that. He gives them a fuller why behind their choice. They were to choose him because of his lavish grace displayed throughout their history. And it's no different with us. It all starts with God's grace. Don't start with your commitment. Start with God's grace. This is what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 12. You know the verse. Paul says to the Romans, he says, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your proper and true worship." Paul says, listen, I want you to lay everything before God, your whole life, your whole self. I want it to be an offering to God. Offer up everything you are to everything you know of God. But why? Why? Why should I do that? Don't miss the words. Five words, in view of God's mercy. See, that's what God is saying to Israelites. In view of my mercy, choose to serve no one else but me. And isn't it true that we know more of his mercies today than Israel knew? I mean, think of what God could say to us today. "I loved you from the very beginning. I initiated a relationship with you. You didn't seek me. I sought you when you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were in bondage, and I rescued you, and I freed you. I sent my Son to die for you so that you could be freed from guilt and condemnation and know the forgiveness of your sins. And not only that, I raised Him up to life. And in the same way, I raise you up to new life in Christ, where you conquer sin and death through Him. You see, we have a salvation history as well, don't we? And it's against that backdrop that we're called to serve God alone. We're like an 18-year-old with an automobile. We know the law as an 18-year-old. We know the law says that you're not supposed to go over the speed limit. But for a lot of us 18-year-olds, that's not enough, right? So maybe someone older, more mature, approaches us and reiterates that and says, listen, obey the speed limit. If you go too fast, you will endanger yourself and you will endanger others around you. Obey the speed limit. But I'm just 18 years old and I pretty much believe I can handle anything. And so I say to him, why? What's the big deal? Why should I listen to you? And then he looks at me and he says, because I'm your Father, and I love you, and I raised you, and I have provided for you, and sacrificed for you, and protected you your whole life, and I know what's best for you. Not only that, I bought the car. You see, we don't obey and serve God in order to earn God's favor. We obey and serve Him because He has favored us. You see the difference in view of God's mercies? And don't get this wrong. This is not like we're paying off some kind of debt of gratitude to God. We could never pay such a debt. But rather, it is the reciprocity of love and loyalty that is in view here. That's very different than paying off a debt. A child is not indebted to his father and mother, but he's bound to him. He's bound to them in filial love. And that's what it means to be in covenant with God. And yet, isn't it true, after so many experiences of God's grace, our sin still clings very closely to us? Isn't it true? And so that's why, starting in verse 14, Joshua now urges them to throw away the gods your ancestors worshiped. Look what he says, verse 14. Now, fear the Lord and serve Him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your ancestors worshipped beyond the Euphrates River and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you're living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Notice now, God is no longer speaking. Joshua is speaking as their leader. He calls them to an exclusive commitment to the Lord. Fear Him, serve Him faithfully, and throw away your other gods. And by the way, he uses a verb here to serve over and over again in this speech. And Joshua says something very interesting. He says, listen, if you don't want to serve the Lord, then choose whom you will serve. And he basically says you have three options. Number one, you can choose to serve the gods beyond the Euphrates. Those were the gods that Abraham worshipped when God called him. Or you can choose to serve the gods the Egyptians served. Remember when you were in slavery for 400 years? You can serve those gods. Or, here's a third option, you can choose to serve the gods that are right now around you here in the land of Canaan. Take your choice. The choice is not between God and some false gods. I think there's some irony in this. It's like, check the box. Which one of those losers do you want? But then he adds, as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. It's interesting, the NIV uses the future tense here. We will serve the Lord. But the Hebrew tense has a fuller meaning. It expresses continuous action. So it involves the future, yes, but it also involves the past and the present as well. And so Joshua is saying, I have chosen, I am choosing, and I will choose to serve the Lord. And we know, of course, he's not just blowing smoke. As a young man, when the people of Israel worshipped at the foot of Mount Sinai a golden calf, it was Joshua who abstained from doing that. When the spies gave a bad report after visiting Canaan, it was Joshua alone who stood with Caleb and gave a faith-filled report. When God commanded Joshua in chapter 1 of this book to cross the Jordan River and take the land, he didn't flinch. That's Joshua. He chose, and he kept on choosing. I think this confronts all of us today with a choice. We all have a choice. We have the same choice before us today. We're living in a time when serving Jesus, let's be honest, is seen as just one of many options on a 10-page menu. Have you ever been to a restaurant and the menu is like a book? It's like, how am I supposed to choose, you know? And that's kind of the milieu we live in today. And we need to hear this challenge. Who will you serve? Make a choice. You got to serve somebody. It's an imperative each of us needs to hear throughout our lives. I believe every season of life presents a new opportunity to say, yes, Lord, today, in this season, and all that means for me, I'm all in. And so this is a call for you and me to examine our relationship with Jesus. Have I wholeheartedly made that choice today? Not yesterday. Today. In this season of my life. And am I bringing my household along with me in that as best I can? It starts with, of course, confessing our need for a Savior, trusting in Christ's saving work on the cross to deliver us from guilt and sin, experiencing His forgiveness. But it doesn't stop there. Throughout our lives, I believe, we keep choosing to be all in. It's like a card game. Every new hand that's dealt, you have to decide whether you're going to ante up, right? Whether you're in. But it's not something to take lightly. We should count the cost. I want you to notice how the people respond to Joshua in verse 16. Then the people answered, "Far be it from us to forsake the Lord to serve other gods. It was the Lord our God Himself who brought us and our parents up out of Egypt from that land of slavery and performed those great signs before our eyes. He protected us on our entire journey and among all the nations through which we traveled. And the Lord drove out before us all the nations, including the Amorites who lived in the land. We too will serve the Lord because He is our God." So the people, having seen all that God had done in their history, say, "Listen, we're all in. We want to make the same choice as you, Joshua. We too will serve the Lord." Now, that sounds good to me, doesn't it? I mean, if I'm a preacher, man, this is exactly what you shoot for right here. It's like the whole nation came forward at his altar call. "We're in, Joshua." I mean, I'm ready to put him in a new believers class and sign him up for a community group, aren't you? Why would I possibly throw cold water on a response like that? Why would I do that? Well, Joshua knows these people, and he detects something lacking in their hearts. And so look what he says next, verse 19. Joshua said to the people, "You are not able to serve the Lord." Isn't that great? It's great leadership, isn't it? You're not able to serve the Lord. He is holy. He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your rebellion and your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, He will turn and bring disaster on you and make an end of you after He has been good to you. But the people said to Joshua, "No, we will serve the Lord." Then Joshua said, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen to serve the Lord." "We are witnesses, yes," they replied. "Now then," said Joshua, "throw away the foreign gods that are among you and yield your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel." And all the people said to Joshua, "We will serve the Lord our God and obey Him." What a fascinating interchange this is, don't you think? Joshua says, "You're not able to serve the Lord." And what's he doing here? I believe he's confronting them with the seriousness of their promise. Maybe they made it in a rather kind of hasty way. God is holy and God is jealous, and you can't take His forgiveness for granted. If you forsake Him, Joshua says, He'll bring disaster on you. In fact, He'll make an end to you. And they come right back at Him. No, we will serve the Lord. Then He calls them as witnesses against themselves, and they agree again. Then He commands them, for the second time in the chapter, by the way, to throw away their foreign gods and yield their hearts to God. Stop there. That implies to me that they had some foreign idols with them right there in Shechem. Why else would He say, throw them away? Because they had them. And I think at this point, the proper response, the response that Joshua wanted, was for each one of them, after searching their hearts, being honest with themselves, to take a little hike back to their tent and uncover their sleeping bags where they had hidden some of the idols and bring them out and throw them before Joshua. But they didn't do that. They just repeat what they said before. We're all in, Joshua. We want to serve the Lord. You know what I learned from this? When God says to do something, we should actually do it. We should actually do it. I heard a good illustration of this recently. Suppose a mom or a dad tells their daughter, honey, clean your room. Clean your room. And she says, Mom, Dad, that's a brilliant idea. And then she comes back an hour later and she says, Hey, Mom, guess what? I memorized what you told me to do. Clean your room. Isn't that great, Mom? I mean, what's the mom going to say? You know, well, that's not exactly what I meant. Or maybe she comes back maybe the next morning and maybe she says to her dad, Hey, Dad, listen, here's what I've done. I actually got a bunch of my friends together and we had a little study group around that command, clean your room. And we investigated what it really means to have a clean room. And Dad, I think we've actually got it figured out. Dad, aren't you happy that I did that? I'm not sure the dad is going to say, Oh, that's wonderful, honey. Or maybe she comes back even the next day and says to both her mom and dad, look what I have here. In beautiful calligraphy, I wrote on this plaque, clean your room. And I put it up on my wall. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, I'm not going to say, Oh, what beautiful handwriting, honey. Isn't that wonderful? No. What do I want her to do? Clean her room. I actually want her to clean her room. It's like when Jesus said, Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say? It's like when He said, Hey, listen, not everyone who calls me Lord, Lord will even enter the kingdom of heaven, but those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven. See, I believe this is a warning to all of us against, I don't know what you call it. You could call it like easy believism, right? Or maybe cheap grace. In fact, it was Bonhoeffer who said cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without repentance. It's grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ. I think at this point, Joshua pretty much kind of just gave in and he said, okay, listen, more banter about this is useless. So he takes them at their word. And in verses 25 through 28, we're not going to read it, but it says that he recorded all of these things in the book of the law. So the scriptures, what we have today. And then he took a large stone and he set it up, and it was to be a memorial, a reminder, to remind them and future generations of this commitment that they had made to serve the Lord. And then the book of Joshua ends in verses 29 through 33 with three burials. First, Joshua dies at the age of 110, the ripe old age. In the Old Testament, it's a wonderful thing to live to a ripe old age. And he lived to be 110. And even better than that, he was given the highest honor possible in that he was called the servant of the Lord. In fact, that's what Moses before him was called, the servant of the Lord. How'd you like to have that written on your tombstone? That's all. You know, nothing fancy. Not how much money you made, not all the accomplishments, you know, not whatever, but just the servant of the Lord. That's pretty good. That's what he was called. And then we're told Joseph's bones were buried in the plot of ground at Shechem where Jacob had bought that for 110 pieces of silver. Remember, Joseph had made the people of Israel promise to bring his remains back to Canaan and bury him there. And so they did that. And then finally, the priest Eleazar died as well. But it's very interesting. There's a note that comes in verse 31 that comes along with Joshua's death. And I want to read this to you. Verse 31, it says, Israel served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had experienced everything the Lord had done for Israel. Now, it's interesting. This kind of begs the question, okay, that generation served the Lord. What about the next generation? What happened to the next generation? And you get the feeling that they didn't serve the Lord. And as we'll see in a minute, they didn't. And really what this does, folks, is I believe this reveals a fundamental problem with what we call the Old Covenant. Because that's what this is. That's what Joshua 24 is. Joshua 24 is a renewal of what we call the Old Covenant, right? The Old Covenant is the covenant that God made with Moses, right? At Mount Sinai. In essence, here's what the Old Covenant did. The Old Covenant said, listen, you're my people, okay? I delivered you, so you belong to me. Here's the deal. Here's my law. Here's my law. You must keep my law. And if you keep my law, I will bless you. And if you do not keep my law, I will destroy you. You cannot get away with that. That's basically what the Old Testament says. And of course, we know the whole thing failed. Do you know that? The whole project failed. All you have to do is read the rest of the Old Testament to see that. In fact, turn one page, flip one page to the book of Judges. And in the first chapter of Judges and the second chapter, you'll see that it says the next generation knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. And they forsook the Lord who had brought them out of Egypt. See, the old covenant failed, but we know the good news is that Jesus, and yes, he is the servant of the Lord as well. He is the perfect servant of the Lord. He came to offer a new covenant. And in that covenant, we're not just told what to do. We are told what to do, but we're given more than that. We are actually given the very life of God to live within us. Do you know that? We are given the Spirit of the living God, the actual Spirit of Jesus Christ, to come and dwell in our hearts and begin to do a work of transformation from the inside out through faith. So Paul can say in 2 Corinthians, he could say, listen, folks, the law kills, the letter kills, the old covenant kills, but the Spirit gives life. He can say as well that we are being transformed into his image. That is what Greek scholars call a passive voice. The passive voice means we're not doing it. You are not transforming yourself. We are being transformed. Did you see that? Into his image with ever increasing glory. Do you know you're getting more glorious every year? Isn't that awesome? Which comes from the Lord. It doesn't come from you. It doesn't come from your efforts. It comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit and who, I would add, dwells in you. So while our choices continue to hold significance, this doesn't take away choice from us, but we have a resource working within us to make us people who do not just pay lip service to God, but we actually obey him from the heart. You've got to serve somebody. And without the Spirit of God living within you, the choice that you make to serve God is nothing but lip service. I want to close today with just two applications. Number one, if you are straddling the fence in your commitment to the Lord, stop today. This happens a lot where we go through life and we kind of have one foot with God and we have one foot in the world. And there are people that I'm sure are here today because I talk to enough people that I know that there are people who actually have a whole nother life, like a secret life that they're living. They come to church, they have a family, it all looks good on the surface, but there's this part of their life that is all theirs and is completely devoid of God. And so this may be a day for you where you say, you know what? No more. No more. I'm going to choose whom I will serve. I will realize I cannot straddle the fence. Jesus said, you cannot have two masters. And so I'm going to be all in with God. I am not going to blend a little Canaanite religion with a little Bible religion. Right? We live in a culture. We know that worships gods of money, sex, intellect, and power. Okay? And we're called to be different. Jesus said we're the salt of the earth. So we're supposed to influence others instead of letting them influence us. Right? We're called, matter of fact, Jesus said if salt loses its taste, what happens? It's good for nothing. Throw it out. And so some of us need to stand up for our faith. Take a stand for Christ. Some of you are still secret service Christians. Like you're undercover for God. You know, that's wonderful. But how about like just saying, I'm a Christian. I'm a follower of Jesus. That's why I do this. Right? So Jesus calls you to speak and stand up for Him. And don't take this decision lightly. Following Christ is the most exciting thing in the world. I've never been bored in following Christ, but following Christ is not easy and it's not comfortable. There are costs. There are demands. And sometimes it's really hard. Remember what Jesus said? He told that parable. He said, suppose a king is about to go out to war against another king. I mean, doesn't he first sit down and consider whether he's able with 10,000 men to oppose the one he's coming against with 20,000? And then Jesus said, in the same way, if you don't give up everything. Wait, what, Jesus? What do I have to give up, Jesus? Everything. Everything. You cannot be my disciples. And the second thing I would say is do not do any of this without an understanding of the gospel. Root yourself deeply in the knowledge of God's love for you. That prior grace we talked about. His commitment to you, His lavish love in your life. Constantly rehearse the truth of the gospel in your head. I'm loved. I'm forgiven. I have the hope of eternal life. I have the power of the Holy Spirit. Preach to yourself every day the truth of the gospel. I love this old hymn. It kind of talks about doing that. It says, tell me the old, old story of unseen things above, of Jesus and His glory, of Jesus and His love. Tell me the story simply, as to a little child, for I am weak and weary and helpless and defiled. Tell me the story softly with earnest tones and grave. Remember, I'm the sinner whom Jesus came to save. Tell me the story always. If you could would really be, in any time of trouble, a comforter to me. Let's pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your word today. We thank you for your lavish grace in our life. Forgive us, Lord, for how often we forget. How often we come to you, Lord, as beggars and we fail to realize how much you have already done and given to us. Lord, some of us here need to just offer ourselves to you in a whole new way today. I pray that you would give us the grace to be honest with ourselves and honest with you about aspects and parts of our life that we have been holding on to and are under the control of our flesh. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we would indeed count the cost and weigh heavily the words, choose today whom you will serve. We thank you that we can make that choice today if we haven't made that choice yesterday. It's not about yesterday and it's not about tomorrow. It's about today. And so help us just to offer ourselves as living sacrifices to you in view of your mercy. In Christ's name we pray.